The following is a sermon from Haven Heights Baptist Church in Wauseon. At Haven Heights, we believe that faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. As you listen to the sermon, we pray the Lord would use the preaching of His Word to point you to Jesus and to strengthen your faith in Him. If you're looking for a church home, we'd love for you to join us on Sunday mornings at 10:30 a.m. For more information about our church, go to havenheightsbaptist.org or find us on Facebook.
One of my best friends refuses to say happy holidays. When people say happy holidays to him, he always responds, Merry Christmas. My friend lives in a major city, a city in which saying Merry Christmas is considered politically incorrect. And yet, this time of year, despite the sideways glances he gets, he always says, Merry Christmas. And his reasoning is simple. We all know what we're doing. We know this time of the year we're celebrating the birth of Christ. He says it's foolish to pretend that we're not. It's foolish to look at the decorations and all of the celebrations and to pretend that it's anything than what it is, celebration of the birth of Jesus Christ. That's his logic. Now here's the interesting part. This friend of mine is not a Christ follower. This friend of mine does not orient his life around the teachings of Jesus. My friend thinks it's incredibly important that we are honest that Jesus is the reason for the season and yet has no interest in following Jesus Christ. So how does that work? How can you recognize that all of this is about Jesus Christ and yet not follow him with your life? Well, that's because for my friend, Jesus is nothing more than a baby in a manger. You see, there's a great danger this time of the year. And the great danger at Christmas is that it's possible to recognize that all of this is about Jesus Christ and for that to never truly impact our life. If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn to the Gospel of John. We're going to be in chapter 20. Going to be looking at just one verse this morning, John chapter 20, verse 31. If you'd like to use the red pew Bible in front of you, you can find this on page 769, page 769, and we'll be in John chapter 20, verse 31. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. For the past 15 months, over 50 sermons, our church has been studying the Gospel of John. And the book of John is written to make one point. Jesus is more than a baby in the manger. If you're taking notes this morning, that's going to be our big idea that's going to guide our time. Our big idea is that Jesus is more than a baby in a manger. And that's because, number one, the baby in the manger says nothing. Number two, the baby in the manger does nothing. And then number three, the baby in the manger gives nothing. And here's what I pray that we see today. I pray that we see that Jesus is so much more. That Jesus says much, and we're going to see that. And that Jesus does much, and we're going to see that. And that Jesus gives much. Number one, the baby in the manger says nothing. One of the things that's so interesting about the Gospel of John is that it actually says nothing about the birth of Christ. When you read the Gospel of John, there's no angels, there's no inn, there's no stable, there's no wise men, there's none of that stuff. None of that stuff because the baby in the manger doesn't say anything. And so John starts in a completely different way. The Gospel of John starts by actually letting us into a conversation where Jesus speaks. Chapter 1, a man named Nathanael comes up to Jesus, and Nathanael begins to speak with Jesus, and Nathanael says, "You are the Son of God." And Jesus responds by saying, "You have spoken rightly." And then as we read the Gospel of John, chapter after chapter after chapter, Jesus says the same thing over and over and over again. He says, I am God. So that's chapter 5 and 10 and 12 and 14, on and on and on. It's all the same thing. It's all Jesus saying, I am God. And then we get to chapter 19. And in chapter 19, Jesus is condemned to death. And what's his crime? Why do they nail him to the cross? They nail him to the cross because he kept on saying, I am the Son of God. That was his crime. He wouldn't close his mouth. He kept saying, I am the Son of God. Many of you know that my father passed away at the end of July. One of the surprising things in the wake of his passing is how many people have said to me, you are just like your dad. People come up to me, and sometimes I don't even know these people, and they say, you talk just like him. Or you sit just like him. Or you stand just like him. They say, you're just like him. Just like your father. That's what Jesus is saying when he says, I'm the Son of God. When Jesus says, I'm the Son of God, he is saying, I have the same traits as my father. I have the same DNA of my father, which can only mean one thing. He says, I am God. And then just to leave no doubt that he claims to be God, 7 times in the book of John, he uses this phrase, I am. Jesus says of himself, I'm the true vine. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the gate. I'm the way. I'm the bread of life. I'm the resurrection and the life. I am the light of the world. Over and over again, he says, I am. And it's like a cadence. I am. I am. I am. And when those heard it, they knew exactly what they were hearing. Jesus was using the same phrase as when God met Moses in the burning bush. When God meets Moses in the burning bush, do you remember that account? Moses asks God, who are you? And God simply responds, I am. And when Jesus says over and over again, I am, everyone knew what he was saying. He was saying, I am God. Now that claim, I am God, that's sort of the trump card, isn't it? When someone says, I'm God, and there have been many who have made this claim, when someone says, I am God, you can't really argue with that. You can't really reason with that. You either accept that claim or you deny that claim, but the one thing you can't do is to debate that claim. Not all that long ago, I watched this documentary on the Waco massacre. Maybe you remember that or heard about this. 1993, Waco, Texas, a man named David Koresh claimed to be God. And people started alerting the authorities that this David Koresh guy thinks that he's God and he's a dangerous man and so he needs to be stopped. And so the government steps in and the government tries to get him to shut his mouth, to stop saying that he's God. And when he won't stop, the government shuts his compound down by force. Now here's the interesting part of that documentary. When all of these people were interviewed some 30 years ago, some said David Koresh was the worst person ever. And other people said he was and is God. There was no middle ground. There's no debate. When someone says, I'm God, that statement shuts down all debate. When someone says, I'm God, you can't say, well, you know, they're a little confused, but I'm sure they mean well. Or when they say, I'm God, you can't say, well, they are a little demanding, but I'm sure they're a nice person. When someone says, I'm God, there's only 2 options. Accept that claim or reject that claim, but no middle ground. And that's what we see in the Gospel of John. Jesus says, I am God loud enough and long enough that every person must either accept the claim or reject the claim. In the book, some accept the claim. These are, of course, the disciples. And what we see in them is that the more Jesus claims to be God, the more they are committed to actually following God. And when everyone leaves Jesus in John chapter 6, the disciples double down on their commitment, and the disciples are the ones who confirm, "We believe that you are God." And then equally true, we see all of these people rejecting the claim. Chapter 2, many are offended that Jesus claims to be God. These many who are offended by chapter 8 grow into a mob. And then by chapter 11, there's an organized plan to get rid of Jesus. And then in chapter 19, they succeed and they nail Jesus to a cross for claiming to be God. Jesus says, "I am God," loud enough, long enough, that every person must deal with that claim. So what about you this morning? Do you accept that claim that he claims to be God? Or do you deny the claim? Leads us to a question, right? How do we know if the claim's valid or not? How do we know if we should accept that claim? We know because of what he does. That leads us to our second point. The baby in the manger does nothing. When I was in the second grade, I remember playing kickball for gym class. And in our class, we had a student who was incredibly athletic. In fact, he's even in the High School Athletic Hall of Fame. He is just a super athlete. Anyway, second grade, 8 years old, right before it's his turn to kick the ball, he looks back at the line where I'm standing, and he says, "I'm the best player in our school." And the gym teacher said, "Well, if you're so great, then show us." So he walks up to the plate. He takes 3 steps back. The teacher rolls the ball to him, and he kicks a home run. And then he says, "See, I told you." Jesus does the exact same thing. Jesus makes the exact claim. He says, "I'm the best. There's no one like me. I am God." And then he says, "Let me back that claim with my actions." Look again at verse 31. "These are written so that you would believe." And what's written? All of these signs that no one can do except for God himself. As we read the Gospel of John, we see that Jesus heals people. And Jesus calms the storm. And Jesus feeds the 5,000. And Jesus raises people from the dead. Jesus does all of these signs that prove that he is far more than a man. That Jesus actually must be God. Now maybe you're here this morning and say, "Well, how do I know that actually happened? How do I know that's not a story? How do I know that that's not a myth? How do I know that that's not legend?" We know that Jesus performed those signs because people believed. And it's not merely his friends and followers who believed, but his foes also believed. John is quick to tell us that even his opponents, even the people who wanted to get rid of Jesus, couldn't deny the signs he performed. John chapter 11, we read this. "Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called together a meeting of the Sanhedrin, and they asked, 'What are we to do with the man who's performing these signs?'" The Pharisees and the chief priests, these are his opponents. The opponents recognize these signs prove that Jesus is no ordinary guy. These signs prove that he has to be unique, that there's no one like him. And then the opponents say, "If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him." Don't miss what these opponents say, because it's absolutely fascinating. The enemies of Jesus say,
Everyone believes that there's no one like Jesus. And then they say, but if we don't stop him, everyone will believe in him. Did you catch that? Everyone believes Jesus, but not everyone really believes. So what is that? What is this belief that everyone has that may not be real belief? You see, all throughout the Gospel of John, when Jesus tells people to believe, he always says to believe in him. And that little word in is so incredibly important. Everyone believes that recycling is good. Not everyone believes in recycling. Everyone believes that exercising is healthy. Not everyone believes in exercising. Everyone believes that seatbelts are safer. Not everyone believes in wearing seatbelts. What John is saying is that everyone believes that Jesus is unique. Everyone believes that Jesus is a good man, a wise man, even a powerful man. But not everyone believes in him. Not everyone who believes that Jesus is a good man, a powerful man, a wise man, not everyone who believes that changes their life to fit that belief. Look again at verse 31. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Real belief is a way of life that follows his name. Real belief follows the example of Jesus. Real belief follows the teaching of Jesus. Real belief follows the commands of Jesus. Real, genuine belief bases our time, our money, our relationships, our jobs, our families. Real belief bases every part of us on his name. Real belief is a way of life. And it's not merely something we do, it's something we receive. That's number three. Number three, the baby in the manger gives nothing. But Jesus gives to us. Jesus gives life. Remember all those signs we were talking about in the Gospel of John? All of these signs point that Jesus is the one who gives life. Just think of some of these signs. Chapter 4, Jesus raises the dead son. The boy gets life. Chapter 5, Jesus feeds the 5,000. The crowd is so destitute that if they don't get nourishment, they're going to die, but they get life. Chapter 9, Jesus heals the blind man. The blind man doesn't merely get his sight back, he gets his life back. Chapter 11, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. He goes from death to life. The signs show that Jesus is the one who gives life. And then in chapter 10, we read something incredibly strange. Jesus says, I'm going to give life to man. He's been saying that over and over and over again. I'm going to give life. I'm going to give life. I'm going to give life. And then he says, chapter 10, he says, the way I'm going to give life is to lay down my life. Jesus actually says this. He says, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it cannot produce a harvest. Every farmer understands exactly what Jesus is talking about.
Every farmer understands that the only way for there to be a seed is for a plant first to die. Every farmer understands that if there's going to be life, there first has to be death. And that's what Jesus says. He says, if I'm going to give you life, the only way I can do that is for me first to die. And then it happens. His opponents arrest him and they nail him to the cross, and on the cross he dies, and as he's dying, the sun goes dark and the earth begins to shake, and it's all signs that something is happening. Something of violence is taking place, and it's God the Father pouring out his wrath on his Son, Jesus Christ. The wrath of God that was reserved for us is poured out on his Son, Jesus. He's dying in our place. And it really is this simple. If he dies the death we deserve to die, then we don't have to die, and we can live. Because one died, many can have life. He dies on the cross, and then they put him in the tomb. And then on the third day, he's raised to life again. And the first thing Jesus does when he's raised to life again, the very first thing he does, is he seeks out Peter. Now, if you're at all familiar with the Bible, you probably remember that when Jesus is on trial for his life, you probably remember that Peter denies knowing Jesus. He denies having anything to do with Christ, not once, not twice, but three times. And Peter says, I don't know him and I don't want him. And when Peter denied Christ, Peter committed the worst sin possible. Denying Christ is the worst thing that anyone can do, because Jesus said these words, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father in heaven. And if you know the story, you know that when Peter denies Jesus for the third time, he weeps bitterly. And Peter knows that I have blown it. He knows I've blown it big time. And he knows that God has every right to deny him into heaven. 3 days later, Jesus is raised to life again. And the first thing Jesus does is he seeks out Peter. He goes right up to Peter and he asks him one question. Peter, do you know me? Peter, do you want me? Peter, do you love me? And Peter hangs his head. And Peter says, I am so, so sorry. And as we watch that scene unfold, we wonder, what is Jesus going to do? How is Jesus going to respond to this? Is Jesus going to rebuke him? Is Jesus going to dress him down? Is he going to give him a tongue lashing that he will never forget? Is Jesus going to retaliate? Is Jesus going to get even? Is Jesus going to hold a grudge? Is Jesus going to let that simmer and be angry for a long time? What is Jesus going to do? And as we watch, this is what Jesus does. Jesus gives Peter new life. Jesus gives him new life. Jesus tells Peter this. Jesus says, you failed me, and you failed me the worst of all, and so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to make you the greatest leader of all. Did you catch that? Jesus says to Peter, you failed me worst of all, and so I'm going to make you best of all. As we read the Gospel of John, it's fascinating that this is the last thing in the Gospel of John. We would think the last thing would be the climactic thing where Jesus is raised from the dead, but the last thing in the Gospel of John is actually this account. Where Jesus gives Peter new life. And I'm convinced that John wants to leave us with this thought. Jesus died not only so that our sins can be forgiven, but for new life to be given. He wants us to see that new life can be given. You see, Jesus is so much more than a baby in the manger. Jesus is so that people like you and me, people who have sinned against God, people like you and me may not only have our sins be forgiven, but to have new life be given. And this is what Jesus wants to do. He wants to take that sin, that area of sin in your life, and he wants to not merely make it clean. He wants to make that area of life completely new. So what does that mean for us? What's it going to look like for him to take that area of life that we have, that area of sin, and what's it going to look like for him to make that new? In the Gospel of John, we read about new life. There's two facets to this new life. One facet is in the future, and one facet is right now. So the new life is in the future. Jesus promises eternal life. This is John 3:16. Without a doubt, the most famous verse in the Gospel of John. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Jesus promises to give his followers a life that will not end. And just as he died and rose to life again, those who believe in him, even though we die, will rise to life again. And when death is dead, there is a life with no more crying, sickness, or pain. When death is dead, the old order will pass away and all things will be made new. That's the promise of the life to come that is future. And then there's a promise of new life that begins right here and right now. Jesus says, I've come that you may have abundant life. An abundant and a full life right now. And that abundant full life is knowing Jesus Christ. Because if you know Jesus Christ, you have a life that knows truth from lies. A life that knows peace and distress. A life that knows comfort and pain. A life that knows presence and loneliness. A life that knows resolve and fears. If you know Jesus Christ, you have a life that is enough. A life where Jesus is so big that sin is no longer desirable. That's what Jesus wants to do. He wants to give you a new life such that you see Jesus as so large, so big, that sin is no longer a question, no longer a desire. The baby in the manger says nothing. The baby in the manger does nothing. And the baby in the manger gives nothing. I hope you hear this morning that Jesus is so much more. Jesus is not silent. He tells us this Christmas who he is. He says, I am the Son of God. And he is not idle. He does sign after sign after sign to prove that he is God in the flesh. And this Jesus is not impotent. He gives new life to any and all who believe in him.
You've been listening to a sermon from Haven Heights Baptist Church in Wauseon. If you're looking for a church home, we invite you to join us. We gather on Sunday mornings at 10:30 a.m. For more information about our church, go to havenheightsbaptist.org or find us on Facebook.